Let's go to the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter number 2. Now, last week we went into chapter number 1. We saw some great things, and I guess there's many different takeaways, but one of the big ones is simply when God wants to start something new, He starts with judgment. God doesn't overlook things. God, boom, goes right in and deals with the problem. And today, we're going to focus on another element. It's actually one of the darkest days of Israel's history. It's depressing. It's dark. There is some very strong oppression that's on the way. And Isaiah, God's man, is going to proclaim it. But look at verse number 5, if you would, and I'd like to have us read this together, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 5. It says, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Father, we come before you, and we want to walk in your light. We want your truth. We want your righteousness. And Lord, help us to understand and believe, and help the truth that we will hear to affect us in a positive way. Show us the relevance of your truth that you've preserved for us for thousands of years to be delivered on this day. In Christ's name, we pray together. Amen. Amen. You know, light is a powerful, powerful thing. It frames everything around us. Light gives us the details that we see. It forms our mood. And Isaiah here says, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, there's other lights out there, and Israel could walk in a different light. But the framing of that light is very, very important. You could have a light that might be red, and that red light could shift then to yellow, and then to green, and then eventually to blue. And all of these things can affect what you see and what you think and the mood that you feel. But Isaiah is saying, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Now, why would Isaiah say that? Well, I want to show you that if you have your Bible there, verse number 5 is in reaction to what he just said in the first 4 verses. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that's an interesting thing. 2 things I want to just point out. These are free, not part of the message, okay? Here, Isaiah and his identity, he's actually a very affluent person. He was very highly educated. His writing here, this Hebrew, is the highest Hebrew writing that we know anything about. It's higher than Moses' writing. But he doesn't identify with any school or learning process, or he identifies himself with his father. Very interesting. Matter of fact, he does that 7 times throughout his book. Never identifies any way else except for with his father. And then he says, the word, obviously a word is spoken and a word is heard, but this word here is seen. The word that Isaiah saw. Look at verse number 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, we're talking about walking this way. That's kind of the theme of the book of Isaiah and our chosen theme for the year. It's directional. We're looking for our next step. And Lord, I'm here. How do I get over there? What is the step? What is the path that I'm supposed to take? And here Isaiah says that these nations are going to flow into Jerusalem. There's a flow. There's a motion. There's a direction. Verse number 3, and many people shall what? Go, that's that motion, and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. See, all of this is about direction. It's about a path. It's about momentum. It's about progress. To the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk, There's our theme. In his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there is a direction, there is a path, there is progress, there is promotion, and it's all toward God. You say, what path should I take? Don't take the easy path. Don't necessarily take the hard path. The direction that you need to take, the step you need to make, is a step toward God. You need to step lively, step with boldness, step toward God. And today, right now today, I want you to be whispering a prayer in your heart. Lord, show me how to step. Show me where to take this step to get closer to you. Listen, we don't need more money. We don't need more time. We don't even need more energy or another hour of sleep, although you might think you do. What you really need is to get closer to God. All of life's problems, all of eternity's problems are solved in proximity to God. Get close to God and everything is taken care of. Look at verse number 4. And he shall what? Judge. Whenever God starts something, he starts with pinpointing the problem. You'll never get God's blessing until you're willing for the Holy Spirit to put his finger on the problem. By the way, that's the goal of every invitation. And today we'll have an invitation and we're going to say, God, deal with us. Lord, we want to be saved. We want to be changed. I want this out of my life. I want this in my life. And what does God do? He says, right there. And you have to be willing. Oh, God, I trust you. I believe you. Lord, put your finger in my heart. And Lord, show me. And I will react to it and do the right thing. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now this actually is written across the street on a big wall from the United Nations in New York City. And it's all over the place. As a matter of fact, there is a 9-foot statue in the United Nations courtyard with this inscription as a gift from another nation. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now that phrase and that saying is all throughout the Old Testament. Amos is preaching this. Micah is preaching this up in Israel. Of course, Isaiah is down in the two southern tribes of Judah and Jerusalem. And they're proclaiming this. What are they proclaiming? They're saying, no more war. They're proclaiming peace. But it's not a hippie movement here. This is the movement of God. It is the real thing. It's not an imitation at all. They're going to turn their swords into plowshares, and a plowshare is the actual spade or the shovel of a plow. So you would have a 6-bottom plow or a 12-bottom plow or whatever, and those are actually individual plows or plowshares. And their spears into pruning hooks, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And this is the desire of all nations. This is the desire of God. Listen, when God created you and me, God created humanity, God created Adam and Eve, he put perfect man and woman in a perfect garden, and all was good. There was no thorns nor thistles. God designed you and me to work together with him. That's God's goal and God's desire. That's what he wants. This is referred to in the Bible as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven simply is heaven on earth. Eden was heaven on earth. And then Adam, by choice, Eve by deception, Adam by choice, gave away heaven and earth, and paradise was lost. And then all the curses came in there, and all the trouble and all the war, and then envy, sibling rivalry, and of course Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. Abel was the first man to enter into paradise, and he's probably like, okay, what do we do here? And what's going on here? And as he's the first one, and then God promises Eve that there'll be another, and God will bless, and so paradise is lost. Now, there's two terms that you need to know. One is the kingdom of heaven, and two is the kingdom of God. They're very, very similar. And in fact, some people think that they're the same, but I believe that they are actually different. But here's what they are. The kingdom of heaven is a physical literal kingdom on earth. That's where Adam and Eve were ruling in Eden, and one day Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4 is talking about. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven, a literal physical kingdom, heaven on earth, with the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling there. By the way, prophecy shows that he will rule for one day, which is also 1,000 years. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. It's 1,000-year reign, referred to often in prophecy as the great millennium. Now, there's another term that you need to know, and that's the kingdom of God. So the first one was the kingdom of heaven, and this one is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is also heaven, but it's not heaven on earth. It's heaven in our heart. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so we live in a broken, fallen world where they haven't turned their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There's war colleges. And here in D.C., this is the headquarters for all of our various groups of warlords that protect our nation and do right, and we empower them, and well, we should, because the Prince of Peace has not come. Now, what is United Nations about? It's about how can we have peace? How can we have tranquility between rival nations and people? And there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Now, Isaiah is saying, we live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where war is learned. And you need to protect yourself. And don't be a pacifist. Absolutely. But spiritually, when the Prince of Peace rules in Jerusalem, there will be peace throughout the nations. And spiritually, when the Prince of Peace comes in our hearts, there's heaven in our heart. And there should be heaven in our home. And if there's not, the lion is not laying down with the lamb, which is a metaphor of when the prince is there. He's absent. And we've got to get him there. When there's war in the home, when there's war in the heart, Jesus is not seated on the throne of authority. Now, we fight three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the desire for social conformity. And that's a pressure that each one of us feels, that I have to conform or I will not be promoted. And I feel that, and you feel that, and we need to fight that feeling. The second enemy is our flesh. And the flesh is an allurement to selfish corruption. And this is for pleasure. I want to enjoy this pleasure, even though it corrupts me and it allures me. The third enemy is the devil. And the devil is an enemy of anarchy. It is satanic rebellion or compulsion for power and the desire for power. And so oftentimes Capitol Hill is called the belly of the beast and the place where corruption seems to settle in. It's the swamp because there is this desire for power and for control. Now, we started off with verse 5, but we just read 1 through 4. 1 through 4 says Jesus is going to come. He's going to rule and reign. It doesn't identify whoever this is as Jesus, just as the Messiah. By the way, Judaism and Christianity agree completely in this. That is, the hope of the world is the Messiah. We believe the exact same thing. We are looking for the Messiah. And that's where verse 5 and Isaiah proclaims loudly with clarion voice. He says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of knowing these things, that Jesus is going to come. He's going to bring peace. How should we live? We should walk in the light of the King is coming. How should we live, Graceway? We should walk in the light that Jesus is coming. The difference between Jews and Christians is not how they should walk or how they should live or what they're looking to. The only thing we don't agree on is who the Messiah is. We all know and believe the answer is the Messiah, but Christians recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to be revealed. And so be prayerful and realize that. It's not a completely different thing. Now, why is he saying walk in the light of the Lord? He doesn't say where they're going to walk. As a matter of fact, they're going to walk from Judah to Babylon in slave chains. As a matter of fact, Isaiah doesn't give hope that they're going to escape. The hope he gives is you can get right with God. The punishment is coming. God is going to deal with you. God is going to kick you out of the land. You've got to go. See, God kicked somebody else out of the land before Israel. They were the Philistines. Now God is going to kick Israel out of the land for the exact same reason he kicked them out. And Isaiah gives four specific things. This is really the destruction of a society. Even though the society is in free fall decline, even though Israel is going to be driven out of the land, and that very soon, even though the enemy has already summoned all its strength and was on their way to destroy Israel and Judah, God sent a man to proclaim it and to declare it. Here it is. The first one is there was religious superstition that has come in to the belief system of his people. Look at verse number 6, Isaiah 2 and verse number 6. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because, this is why you're going into slavery, Israel, Judah. This is why your God is going to punish you and deal harshly with you. Because they have replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. This is a horrible, horrible thing. The influences of Eastern mysticism has crept in, has slipped into the society of God's called people. Now, Christians, we can apply this to our lives. We need to make sure that religious superstition does not sneak into our hearts and into our lives. Historically, this happened through all sorts of non-religious things. Now, Israel was very religious. They were very strict about their religious practices. But that's not how this Eastern mysticism came in. It came in through entertainment. It came in through exercise. It came in through social gatherings. And that is the moral decline of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the decline that we are seeing. And Graceway, I am calling us to walk in the light of the Lord. The path that we're supposed to take, the direction that we must purposely stride forward in is in a path, in a step towards God, towards righteousness, not towards ease, not towards some sort of curious thing, not some sort of conformity, not into some sort of promotion, not some sort of goal that we've set or somebody else has set, but towards God, whatever direction that might be. I remember as I was watching my dad surrender to follow the Lord, and dad had a great job, and he had moved from Los Angeles to Denver and got a major promotion, and then moved from Denver up to Boise with his new company and got a major promotion. And now the company wanted to move him to several different locations, and this was going to be another massive financial jump. And about that time, it was our missions conference at our church, Treasure Valley Baptist Church, and we were praying as a family, and my mom was sitting down at the piano on Saturday night and praying, Lord, would you do something for our home? Do something in our home. And the three of us boys, we were lukewarm at best. I was headed in a direction. I was not walking in the light of the Lord. I was involved in church. I was leading the youth group. We went to all the camps. We were there for everything, but my heart wasn't in it. My heart had already moved to the University of Southern California. My heart had already moved into becoming some sort of financial, business, marketing expert dude. And probably it was a cliff. And my life was going to go right off a cliff. I thought I would be chasing great success, but it would probably be disaster. I don't know. And my mom was playing there at the piano. We didn't see this, but Saturday night was our men's prayer meeting group, and mom would stay home. All the ladies would prepare the home for the next day, and the men would pray and ask God for spiritual empowerment. And our prayer meeting wasn't, I don't even remember it really. But when I came home, mom was different. And something had happened to mom. And she had committed and submitted, and God heard my mom's prayer. Well, that next week at our missions conference, God just did an incredible thing. And God called my dad to go to New Guinea. And my dad went in and talked to his boss and said, I'm quitting. I'm going to be a missionary in New Guinea. And his boss said, you know what? Interesting that you say that, because we just picked up this huge road project, hundreds of miles in New Guinea, going to a gold mine. We want to send you to run this team and help get to build this road in New Guinea. My dad heard that and he said, no, I'm not going to go build a road in New Guinea. And his boss said, no, there is a major promotion. First off, your salary is doubled. And second, you only work half the time. You're a month on and a month off. And Dad didn't even leave the office and say, I'm going to pray about it. He said, no, I'm quitting. And his boss wouldn't let him quit. He says, all right, I'm going to schedule a meeting with you and me and the vice president tomorrow, and we're going to meet and we're going to talk. And so the next day, Dad went in with his boss to the vice president's office, and then they started digging into my dad and just saying, what are you doing? You're throwing your life away. You've got these kids and you got a wife and you're going to go where in the world? What are you thinking? If you want some adventure, we'll give you some adventure. And the vice president said, all right, Dennis, let me hear from you. And he said, well, the Lord just put in my heart that I need to go and I need to preach the gospel, and I need to minister, and I need to take my family to New Guinea. And the boss said, what are you going to do for money? What are you going to do for this? And my dad said, God's going to take care of me. And to my dad's surprise, the vice president said, Dennis, you see that car in the parking lot? It was a real nice, expensive car. My dad said, yeah. He says, you see this office? Big old nice office, big old windows way up overlooking everything. Yeah, I see that. He says, you haven't seen my house, but I've got a house overlooking the river right on the bench, a high plateau there. He said, I've given my whole life to this, and this is all I've got. He said, my wife left me, my kids hate me, and this is what I got. And he said, go. He said, go to New Guinea. And you know what my dad did? He quit and he went to New Guinea. And it was the salvation of our family. Our home was fused together. And you know what we saw? We saw religious superstition. We saw all this corruption that had snuck in. You know what God wants? God wants our heart. You know what God wants? God wants your heart and our life. Stop trusting in money. Listen, God has so much money. God doesn't think about money. If you want to know what God thinks about money, just look who he gives it to. God doesn't care about money. Listen, and we shouldn't either. Now, I'm not saying we should be flippant. I'm not saying that we should throw away the resources that God's entrusted us. I'm not saying that. But listen, we worship God, and we will not make money or gain our God. Amen? Amen. And so watch out for religious superstition sneaking into your home with your movies, with your music, with exercise. When you're saying, what in the world is this? There's probably something behind it. And I want to challenge you to find the source. Look up who the producer is. Look up who's behind this. Where did this come from? And you will find that it probably has a very dangerous source. In verse number 6, the problem was soothsayers. This is witchcraft. This is using the supernatural world to get advancement and promotion and extra information in this world. There's some other things we're not going to talk about, but yes, it's there. Now, I want to tell you this. We are a city that works on laws, and the rest of the world leans in and wants influence and power and wants to leverage our position in our little neighborhood, in our little town. But realize this. Congress is downhill from culture, and culture is downhill from the church. The most important thing going on in our town is happening under steeples today. It's the church. It's the preaching of the Word of God. It's the proclamation of eternal truth. It is the reception of truth. And we've got to watch out for religious superstition creeping in. Now, look at the second thing. There's a lot more in there, but let's just go on to the second thing. The second thing actually is proclaimed in the third chapter. And I want to be careful about how much exposure I give to why Israel was in this moral decline. Let me just say it this way. It's the same reason Greece was defeated and the same reason Rome was destroyed. Rome had created the great Pantheon, and many of you have studied all the great architecture of Greece and Rome. And if you don't know its influence, all you have to do is look on our National Mall. It's there everywhere on display. Worship of all these false gods and deities. And there was all sorts of perversion that was intermingled in with it. And that's why God thrust them out of the land. But chapter 3 brings up our second point, you can jot down, is civil disintegration. Not only was there religious superstition, there's civil disintegration. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, and the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. That is, the very sustenance, the very elements for life is going to be removed. Now look at what this stay is, not just bread and water. Verse number 2. The mighty men and the men of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. That is a list of 11 civil leaders in a society. Just glancing at verse number 2, you just go, well, this is the group that takes a society and moves them forward. You see, the mighty man, the man of war, these are the protectors. These are those that are willing to go to combat and willing to defend. The judge, this is the one that's discerning what's right and what's wrong. The prophet, the prudent, that's wise. The ancient, that's the one with experience. The captain of 50, that's leaders. The honorable man, this is somebody that's worthy of fellowship. The counselor, they can give advice, they can mentor. The cunning artificer, this is somebody that can craft something and make something. The builders and the eloquent orator. All of these people are essential building blocks for any society. But you know what God says? He says, I'm going to take these essential elements of society and remove them. There is going to be in Israel civil disintegration. It goes on further, and this is your third point. There will be a sexual revolution. A sexual revolution. Look at verse number 8. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen. Why? Why is Jerusalem and Judah ruined and fallen? Because their tongue and their doings are what? What they say and the actions they take are in opposition to God. Listen, if God overlooks the sin of America, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We are in a terrible position. And my friends, we are the refining element. We are the salt. We are the light.
We are to be proclaimers of the word. We are to be the influencers of the society, not those just following along and just blending in, not just trying to get acceptance and approval. Listen, we have our acceptance. We have our approval. It's from God on high, and we live for Him, and we come into our society saying, God, please use me as salt. Please use me as light. I want to be an influencer of truth and righteousness. And God will promote us, and God will allow us to be in that corrupt society to make a difference, just like He used Joseph. Just like He used Daniel, and just like He's using Isaiah. There's religious superstition, there's civil disintegration, and there's a sexual revolution going on. Their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. That's an interesting thing. We're talking about light back in verse number 6 of chapter 2. These are the eyes of His glory. This is God supernaturally being able to see, and His eyes are glory. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the eyes of the Lord are as a flaming fire. His eyes, His vision, it's glorious. It's much greater than human vision. Look at verse number 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. So God, His description is glory, but the show of their countenance doth witness against them. And they declare their sin as what? Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Who's the one that's giving the reward? Well, they are. And what is the reward that they're going to get? It's evil. They've rewarded evil to themselves. Christians, listen. God is looking at, I believe, America. We're reading the historical account of Judah and Jerusalem, and God has preserved this for 3,000 years so that we can apply it to our lives. Listen, God doesn't have to come in with supernatural things. God just allows people to reward themselves. So listen, help yourself. Help yourself to the blessing of God and watch out for the reward of evil. I don't want the reward of evil. You don't want it. I don't want this woe, and I don't want to parade my sin as Sodom. And Sodom's sin, of course, is sexual sin. Greece fell because of gross sexual immorality. Rome fell. We talked about the Pantheon, one of the greatest buildings of all time. The Pantheon was 300 years old at the time of Jesus Christ. But Rome fell because of a sexual revolution. I've heard of the great Emperor Nero, probably one of the most famous Caesars of all time there. He was a flagrant homosexual. He was vile, vile. The famous story of him playing his violin to captive audiences and playing his violin as Rome burned, and then blamed it on the Jewish section, which had just recently converted and become Christians, and casting all that blame. He was able to get the senators to give all this money, and instead of rebuilding the area for the people, he built a horrific building for all the most vile things. And in this building, it was giant, and they had these floating clouds, and people would cast off perfumed rose petals and things, and they would fall on the people below, and it was a vile, it was a horrific thing. There was a sexual revolution that happened in Rome, and God thrust them out, and they were defeated. Egypt was the same way. By the way, these horrific acts that were against nature, Romans chapter 1 says these things are against nature. They were the things that were embraced and enhanced with religion. And religion was the element that was promoting and allowing and even platforming it. It's the worst of things. I'm trying to be discreet but yet accurate to what the Word of God is talking about. Let's just continue reading. We're in verse number 9, verse number 10, the next verse. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. So the righteous there, and basically if you do good, if you choose chastity over promiscuity, if you honor your body, God doesn't want to take sexuality from you. Sexuality is God's idea. It's God's gift. He's not trying to take it from you. He's trying to hold it for you. He's trying to give it to you in all that He has designed it for. And so trust Him and believe Him. Sex is a sacred thing. It's not a shameful thing. It's a sacred thing. It's a holy thing. It's a uniting thing. It's a beautiful thing. But it is not to be displayed for society. It is not to be promoted amongst peers. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, contains the recipe for heaven in your home. And God is saying, help yourself to a blessing. This is the path. This is what you do. Keep yourself pure. Cover and don't allow corruptive thoughts or tendencies to grow and take root. It's not that we're ashamed that we cover. It's that we honor. We protect. You take your most sacred and beautiful things and you keep them in a beautiful place. If you went down to the National Mall, maybe one of our most sacred things is the Constitution. Well, you wouldn't find it out there in the grass, on the lawn there. Where would you find it? You find it in this big building with these big guards behind this bulletproof glass with the lasers going like this, like that, and all this. Listen, it's not that we're ashamed of it. It's that it's so sacred, so wonderful. We don't want to lose it. And so we spend all this money and go through all this stuff to say this is valuable to us. And that's what we need to do with our bodies. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But they had gotten a different idea. And look at verse number 11. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. And Isaiah is saying, if you want good, it'll come from what you're doing. If you want bad, it'll come from your own hands. And so there's guilt, and there's this propensity, there's this inclination that arises. Listen, we cannot defy these laws, just like we can't defy any of God's laws. Think of the most common natural law. What would that be? What's the most common natural law? It would be the law of gravity. You can't defy the law of gravity. You can't defeat the law of gravity. The law of gravity will always be there. You can only demonstrate it. You go up to a 10-story building, and you say, I'm going to defy gravity. And you can't. You can only demonstrate gravity. By the way, rockets and flight and all this sort of thing, that doesn't defeat or defy gravity. There's just a higher law that's imposed, and propulsion and other sorts of laws that are brought in place. So there was religious superstition. There was civil disintegration. There was a sexual revolution. There's one more. There was internal oppression. Internal oppression. Now, look back at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. And stay with me. Don't get tired. Stay with me. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. What in the world is this talking about? Well, we just had the list of 11 nobles that will be removed. And now, in verse number 4, what happens? You get people that are not supposed to rule, but begin to oppress, and they're in charge. Look at verse 5. And the people shall be what? All right, that was weak. And the people shall be oppressed. Everyone by how? Everyone by another. You know, realize that that is what's happening in America today. There is an oppression. There is a removal of freedom. Not by some goose-stepping force, not by some rocket-launching army, but by everybody saying, you're not allowed to say that, you're not allowed to do that, and there's oppression, everyone by another, and everyone by his what? Whoa. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. In other words, the lower you are, the more unskilled, the least amount of experience, you get to control and dominate. And the base gets to control and dominate those that have worked at becoming better and have honed their skills. It's the reversal of everything that God wanted. This is domestic upheaval. Listen, as we walk away from God as a country, every society that walks away from God starts to feel this internal oppression, this domestic and civil upheaval. And there's example of it throughout history. Look over at verse number 12. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and to destroy the way of thy paths. Now that's our theme. Which way am I supposed to walk? What is my next step? But because they haven't went God's way, they've went with religious superstition, there's been civil disintegration, there's been a sexual revolution, the result is internal oppression. It's from within. There's all sorts of examples. I want you to study this arrogant people that are oppressed. By the way, clothing is very strong. Look at, I accidentally went to this verse earlier, but verse number 16 of chapter 3. And there is this long list of all sorts of things. Verse number 16 gives five specific character traits of this arrogancy. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks. Everybody stretch forth your neck there a little bit. And wanton eyes, and walking and mincing as they go. You see the arrogance, self-promotion, and making a tinkling with their feet. Now, I don't think we do the bells on the feet there, but that was all in vogue right there. Maybe it'll come in later. Look at verse number 18. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and then it lists all these things. These are all these parts of their clothing here. And it mentions mufflers and tires, but they're not talking about cars. It's talking about clothes that they have. Listen, it's talking about fashion. They're arrogant. They're affluent. They're full. They're fashionable. Jump back to chapter 2, verse number 7. The problem is they were filled. They were living in affluence. Listen, Graceway, one of the hardest things for any society to stand, to live up to, is affluence and abundance. Our affluence and abundance leads to corruption. That's why we must discipline ourselves. We must be willing to give. Like Apostle Paul said, I'm willing to spend and be spent. Our missions conferences, we just scheduled that with Brother Cottle, and he's coming in July 1st through the 4th. It's going to be a great conference. We're going to be focusing on America, red, white, and blue, and taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's going to be good. It's important for us to get out of ourselves and really kind of like wring ourselves out emotionally and financially every once in a while. Because with abundance, it's kind of like a sponge with a lot of water sitting on the sink. Have you ever had that happen? After a day or two, it stinks. And listen, our society stinks when that abundance and that affluence and that wealth. Listen, I believe God wants us to be happy. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to have enough to eat. He wants us to be able to take care of our family. And God provides, and God is good. But he gives us more than we can use ourselves as a test to see whether we will invest in others, to see whether we will give it away to somebody that can't help us. It will not help us in any way. But once we wring ourselves out, so to speak, we're revived. And the most wonderful thing, an emotion that you can ever experience, is the joy of giving. It greatly exceeds the joy of receiving. Isaiah, did I read this verse? Let me read this verse to you. Their land also is what? It's full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. It's fullness, it's abundance, it's affluence, and the list goes on. But we got to wrap things up. Verse, chapter number 4. We've looked at chapter 2, we've looked at chapter 3. We saw religious superstition, we saw the civil disintegration, we saw the sexual revolution, we saw the internal oppression. But now chapter 4 brings out eternal redemption. Internal oppression and now eternal redemption. Look at verse number 2. In that day, now that's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the literal kingdom of heaven, when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, in that day shall the branch of the Lord. Now that's referred to the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, we'll see in a little while, it's referring to the branch, the Messiah. The stump that they thought was dead. Israel was dead. The 12 tribes are ruined. The branch shoots out. That's the Messiah comes forth. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely in them that escaped of Israel. Just notice the word, escaped. You know what we are? We can spiritually apply this. This is literally talking about when the Messiah comes to Israel one day. But we can apply it. Listen, we have escaped. We've escaped from the world. We've escaped from the corruption of our flesh. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. That's what we should aim for. The description of ourselves is holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Our lives should be described as we've escaped. We should be called holy. Verse number 4 brings out the element of being washed. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, we are washed. We are purged. In chapters, verse number 5 and 6, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a what? A tabernacle. You know what God is describing here? He's saying, I want to be with you. I want to be the cloud to protect you when it's hot. And I want to be the fire to illuminate your life when it's dark. Listen, God is saying, I want to be with you. You know, when God created the first man and woman, put them in the Garden of Eden, he said, I want to be with you. You know, when God brought the enslaved Israelites out of Egypt, he's saying, I want to be with you. And he was the cloud, and he was the fire. He says, I want to be with you. And my friends, God wants to be with you today. God wants to be close to you. If you're all alone and walking all by yourself, listen, you don't have to. God's calling you to him. Say, which way should I go? Which step should I take? Listen, take a step toward God. Take a step toward God. Don't flounder. Don't fumble around. Don't walk here and there. Listen, take a step toward God.